Well, we're looking at Psalm 2 this evening. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm, and it is quoted in Acts. And so as a consequence, I'm looking for my phone. Ah, here it is. As a consequence, I like to record myself just in case. I know that we have sophisticated systems here. But I like to go, this is hysterical. I like to go old school and record it on my phone, as though that is old school. So back to the passage, Psalm 2, it's page 448 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 2 is quoted frequently throughout the New Testament. It's quoted multiple times in the book of Acts, and it was in the prayer this morning, so it's only appropriate that we look at it together this evening. So Psalm 2, page 448 in the Pew Bible. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of his holy word. Well, I've titled this sermon this evening, Seek Love and Not Wrath. And hopefully you'll see why by the end of the sermon. But first, just a reminder, as I said a moment ago, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John tell their friends about the opposition that they are facing in Jerusalem, they all cry out to the sovereign Lord. And in order to cry out to the sovereign Lord in the face of opposition to the preaching of the gospel, they quote Psalm 2. They recognize that opposition to them is actually rooted in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed. This opposition is not surprising, it's expected. Yes, it is very foolish, but it is something that we should anticipate. And I want us to consider this psalm under three headings. First, the rage of the nations. We see this in verses 1 to 3. Then, the response of the Lord in verses 4 to 9. And finally, a refuge for the repentant in verses 10 to 12. So, the rage of the nations, the response of the Lord, and a refuge for the repentant. But first, the rage of the nations in verses 1 through 3. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Hence David's question. Why do they do this? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So though David is speaking here about someone else. I think that we should get that clear right at the start. Later, when he says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, he adds, ask of me, he's testifying to what the Lord has said, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the nations are raging and taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's the anointed? Well, you may be tempted to say it's David. But does David see himself as the one who will have the nations as his inheritance? No. Do you remember what David says when King Saul is chasing him down and David spares Saul's life? In 1 Samuel 24, he says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog. After a flea. Well, maybe that's David before he becomes king, and then maybe David's own self-conception changes when he becomes royalty. Well, no. At the end of David's life, he says to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you've shed so much blood before me on the earth. So we know that David is speaking, but David knows that ultimately he is not the one who has the heritage of the nations. He's not the one who takes possession of the ends of the earth. So why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Well, Acts chapter 4 answers this question. They hate Jesus. They hate the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord's own anointed, who is the king on Zion, verse 6, who is the Lord's son, verse 7. Now, to anoint someone with oil is to set him apart for a particular office. And so the anointed one, in the original language, it's where we get the word Messiah. In the New Testament, it's the word for Christ. So the anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ, is the one who is set apart for a particular work. What is in view here is kingship. And who is the Lord's anointed? The Lord's anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nations and the peoples hate Jesus. I think in Christian light Arkansas, it is hard to imagine that people actually hate Jesus. But I think that if we talk to our friends and neighbors with gospel boldness, we will learn that they hate Jesus. They hate him. There's a thin veneer of niceness, but there's actually a scorn for someone who would ever tell them what to do. Let's be clear, how do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, they mask, they dress their act of rebellion with words of freedom. They dress their act of rebellion with words of freedom. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's break the chains that bind us. Let's get out of these ropes of bondage that the Lord and his Christ have put upon us. They invert the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, where Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Instead, they say, I'm going to live as a slave to my own desire, and I'm going to use the language of freedom to cover up my wickedness. How often the world presents sin and wickedness to us with the language of liberty and freedom. The world promises us liberation from the rules that God has kind of mean-spiritedly placed upon us. It's a lie. Perhaps we can see this best by considering keeping the Sabbath. It's the strongest and most immediate example that I could think of a way in which the world would say, oh, cast that off. It's such a burden. But actually, it is its own kind of slavery. First, think about the way the world treats us or thinks of the Sabbath. The world wants us to think of Sunday as just one day among seven, that you can work on Sunday, get your Amazon packages conveniently delivered to you on Sundays, to treat Sunday as just any other day. Brief, be free. Break the Sabbath shackles that bind you. Toss aside the ropes that say one day in seven is devoted for the Lord, that it's given to him. And if you're inexperienced in Sabbath keeping, let's be honest, it can seem strange and cramped that we have one day in seven for worshiping the Lord and not doing our normal daily work. If you're a student fretting about how to keep your GPA up, it may be that you say, well, how can I be a six-day-a-week student and compete with all these seven-day-a-week students? If you're an employer or an employee already trying to delicately balance all the responsibilities of work and life and family, it can seem as though cutting out a day is just too much to bear. If you're an entrepreneur, you may feel pressure to keep going 7 days a week just to keep the lights on, just to keep the doors open. But working 7 days a week is no liberation. It's slavery. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the Ten Commandments are there represented to us, the reason attached to the Sabbath is freedom. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and you worked 7 days a week. You made, you know, bricks without straw. But the Lord God Almighty is no Pharaoh. He is kind and gracious to you, and he gives you a day of rest from your normal labor so that you can fellowship with him. It's the mark of a slave to work all the time. It's the mark of royalty to rest. And you serve no Pharaoh, but the Lord God Almighty. And once you have tasted the sweet pleasure of serving such a good and gracious king, why would you want to do anything else? As it is with the fourth commandment, it is with all the other commandments. Shake off your parents. They're such drags, the world says. But then you forfeit the loving friendship you could have with them. Indulge in your anger and your passions, the world says. But the Lord tells you to have more self-respect than that. Controlling your passions is not a mark of slavery, but of a mark of real Christian strength and nobility. Friends, do we listen too much to the kings and the rulers of the world who make counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, the Lord Jesus? Do you find their claims ridiculous, or do you feel the tug of the old ways? I think it's especially important for you children, for teenagers, and for 20-somethings to be on guard against the claims of freedom, of liberation from the drudgery of God's service. To the inexperienced, the Lord's ways can seem really demanding and hard, and the way of the world seems so much easier and so much more pleasurable. But the opposite is true. In his service is perfect freedom. All his ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are paths of peace. And so be on guard. The world wants you to join in their foolish rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do not join in the rebellion. Because we see in verses 4 through 9 the response of the Lord, the response of the Lord against the rage of the nations. Here I want us to think about three subheadings from this section of Psalm 2: public scorn, present wrath, and then a prophetic decree. So first, verse 4, public scorn. I love this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. How strong they think they are. How terrifying they must be to many men, women, and children. But the Lord laughs at them. And he is still the Lord, the sovereign ruler of everything, in spite of their ridiculous plots, in spite of their schemes and lofty ambitions. Their opposition does not initially generate much activity from the Lord. He remains seated while they have their temper tantrum. He's enthroned in the heavens. He's beyond their reach. Even though he can touch them, they can't touch him. And so he laughs. Their vaunted self-importance is comical. So seated in his heavenly chair, he rolls his eyes and he chuckles. Public scorn. But Psalm 2 doesn't stop there. Because after public scorn, after laughing, we have verse 5. The Lord speaks. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Much more worrisome than public scorn is this wrath. The Lord is saying, you have your plans, but I have my king. Where's your boasting now? You know, it's easy to boast on the sidelines. It's another thing altogether to boast in the arena. They may have thought that they could spire against the Lord without him paying attention, but he knows everything. And then he turns his gaze upon them. And oh, what terror his wrath brings. And then Psalm 2 takes an interesting turn in verse 7. I've alluded to this already, but let me make it explicit. One commentator says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree, that David assumes the office of a preacher in order to publish the decree of God. David is an anointed king whom the Lord placed in Jerusalem on Zion, his holy hill. But it's the Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God, who ultimately takes possession of the ends of the earth and who has a heritage of the nations. Acts chapter 4, as we looked at this morning, speaks clearly of Psalm 2 being through the mouth of our father David, who said by the Holy Spirit that this prophecy about the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus, against whom the nations, including Herod and Pontius Pilate, raged. Later in Acts chapter 13, Paul again appeals to Psalm 2. He's talking to Jews at Antioch and Pisidia. He calls them men of Israel, and he addresses them as sons of the family of Abraham. And Paul says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. And how do we know that he promised it and also fulfilled it? By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is the Lord's son, about whom David speaks, and he is the one who will make the nations his heritage and possess the ends of the earth. And rest assured, he will have victory. He will have victory. He will break them with a rod of iron, verse 9. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. True rebellion has not been answered by pamphlets or philosophizing or principles, but with people. Yesterday, someone tried to assassinate former President Donald Trump. The man did his worst, mercifully hitting Trump's ear, but not his head. The sniper protecting President Trump did his best, however, immediately killing the assailant. That's what someone should expect if he tries to kill a former president of the United States. Death. If that is true of a former president of the United States, what then about the sovereign Lord who sits in heaven? His enemies cannot even nick his ear, but they see him, he sees them crucify his son. He has something far more terrifying than a gunshot prepared for enemies. And make no mistake, as Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The sovereign Lord will wreak vengeance against those who mistreat and abuse his son. In fact, He does that by sending his Son. The Son will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. God does not argue with rulers. He doesn't debate with them. He sends his Son to us, a comfort to those outside of the Son's protection and love, terrifying fury. You know what that means? It means that those who mistreat you, who have wounded you, will at the last day face a terrifying judgment. So pray for mercy for your enemies, because the clearer picture you have of hell, the more terrifying it is, and the more you desire that no one, even someone who has mistreated you, would go there. So the Lord responds to the rage of the nations. He will and he must. But at the end of Psalm 2, there's another exciting turn. There's refuge for the repentant, verses 10 to 12, a refuge for the repentant. The certain destruction of the wicked by the Lord's Son creates the warning of these verses. You know his wrath is coming. You know judgment is on the way. And so, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Don't let the significance of this verse pass you by. The kings and the rulers of verse 2, those very people who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, are addressed here in verse 10. Certain destruction is coming for all of the Lord's enemies. And you are the Lord's enemies. But there is still time to repent. Listen to the offer of verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The fury of the Lord is terrifying. The destruction of his enemies is certain, but you do not have to stay his enemy. You don't have to stay his enemy. Instead of the rebellion of verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, you can, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Instead of shaking with terror at his fury in verse 5, you can rejoice in the Lord with trembling in verse 11. Well, how do you get there? How do you go from being a recipient of wrath to someone who can rejoice? You kiss the Son. You kiss the Son, verse 12. Well, first let's consider the positive side. I'll give you the good news first. Verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When the fury of God's wrath comes against you, you need a hiding place. You need a safe harbor in the storm. You need a refuge, a shelter, and that is the Lord Jesus. So kiss the Son, for in the shadow of his wings, you can sing for joy. But that's the plus side of this verse. We have to preach the negative too. Kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Lest you think that the fury of verse 5 is exclusive to the Father. David makes it explicit here in verse 12 that it is also consistent with the Son's character. Indeed, the wrath of the Son of God is quickly kindled. Now, how do we understand this claim in Psalm 2 that his wrath is quickly kindled with the claims seen throughout Scripture made by the Lord himself in Exodus 34 when he talks to Moses? He gives a declaration that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How can his wrath be quickly kindled, but he also is slow to anger? Well, we must distinguish the quickness of God's wrath against sin from the patience he exhibits towards sinners. As for sin, his wrath is quickly kindled. You can perish in the way. But how do we see God deal with his enemies? He calls them to repent. Even those who've set their hearts in rebellion against him, he says, kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God is quick to hate sin. He must do so, but he is slow to punish sinners. He is slow. The slowness of the Lord's punishment and his eagerness to forgive those who repent generates what I think is one of the most sublimely comical moments in the Bible, in Jonah chapter 4. If you remember, the reluctant prophet Jonah in chapter 1 flees to Tarshish because he doesn't want to go and preach to Nineveh. Chapter 2, he's swallowed by the large fish. Chapter 3, he actually goes and preaches like the most reluctant sermon, doesn't make it all the way across the city, and it's just a message of wrath. But the people of Nineveh hear, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they cry aloud to the Lord, the one true God, the God of Jonah, but the one true Lord, for mercy, and he relents. And so Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, Jonah is seething at the Lord's compassion, and he says, oh Lord, is this not what I said was I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And then he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better to me for me to die than it is to live. He is so angry with the Lord because the Lord is slow to be angry. And the Lord says to the grumpy prophet, in the next verse, do you do well to be angry? And obviously Jonah thinks, oh yeah, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. But we laugh because we know that the obvious answer is no. He does not do well to be angry in the face of the Lord's mercy. Well, what about the Son? Is the Son of God like Jonah? Exceedingly grumpy about the Lord's kindness to sinners, exasperated at the Lord's slowness? No. No. He invites, the Son of God invites the very people who crucified him to find refuge and comfort from the wrath of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But make no mistake, the anger of the Lord against sin is immediate and unflinching. It doesn't take time for the wrath of God against sin to come to a boil. It is instantaneous. He immediately hates it. His wrath is quickly kindled. Even in Exodus 34, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses as the one who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the next verse, the very next verse is keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? His wrath is quickly kindled, and he must punish sin. He is slow to bring judgment, but judgment is certain. Judgment is coming. In Acts chapter 2, now it's not Acts chapter 4, where Peter, John, and his friends pray the prayer of Psalm 2, but it's just two chapters before. So I'll say, maybe it was on his mind. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter boldly preaches a blistering sermon saying that to the very people, to the very crowds in Jerusalem, that probably cried out, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. To those people, he said, you crucified Jesus. You killed him. You did the work. And their hearts are cut to the quick. Their hearts are cut to the quick. And they say, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In the words of Psalm 2, Peter is saying, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You crucified the Son of God, but there's still a moment to step into the refuge for the repentant, even for you. So my question for you this evening is, have you kissed the Son? Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? So many want Jesus safely in the past, an object of historical study, maybe a teacher of history back then who can tell us what first century Jews thought in the Greco-Roman world. Others want him present, but only maybe to mine the Gospels for some philosophical principles or moral rules for life. But that's not what Jesus demands. He demands your love. He wants your heart. Kiss the Son. Yes, he demands your service. He requires your obedience. But what I want you to consider now is whether or not you have given your deepest love, your deep abiding affection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you kissed the Son? If you have not, then embrace the Lord Jesus Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. Oh, how Jesus hates sin. But oh, how he loves us even more. He must punish the filth and wickedness that we do and the filth and wickedness that is in us. But it is not too late to give your sin to Jesus and to receive his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That one little word, all, is sweet and precious because it includes you and it includes me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, pure and holy, how sweet it is that you would want us, your bride, to kiss you when we are filthy and dirty on our own. But how you have washed us with your blood, clothed us in your righteousness, and made us ready for our wedding day. We pray that in all the troubles and sorrows of life, and all the worries and concerns that we face, that we would rest and hope in you, and that we would feel your love and your good pleasure forever. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.